And as we come to read the scripture and hear the sermon this morning, I would like you to, and you can close your eyes if that would be helpful, you don't have to, but I want you to imagine two images. And the one is of a scholar bent over his or her books with spectacles on and pen in hand, with a whole bunch of books spread out before them, and thinking and reading and studying and defining and dissecting and cogitating over the information that's found there. Bent over his or her books with great intensity. And I want you to contrast with me that image and a young person going on a walk with their father, walking along a path, talking and saying, "Tell me, Daddy, why is life so hard? What do I need to know about the world? What do I need to live in wisdom?" And the father's voice speaks, sometimes passionately, sometimes quietly, sometimes he doesn't respond at all. He just says something and lets the child think about it for a while, which the child says, "Tell me more, tell me more, tell me more." And as we hear the word this morning, I would like for us to, if we can, orient our heart toward that second image. Rather than coming merely to study the Bible, dissecting it, defining it, cutting it into pieces, understanding its prepositions and its pronouns and its verbs and its adjectives in their proper place, that we would hear the voice of our Father, we would hear the voice of our Savior, Elder Brother Jesus, not merely to help us to understand some information, but to tell us about the Christian life, what it means to walk with Jesus in a life of faith together. That's the heart orientation I would have us to come, if possible, to the word this morning. So let's please read Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Father, would you please walk along the path of your word with us this morning? And that through the gospel of Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts as your sons, as your daughters, so that we would not walk away with a well-written paper or well-defined terms or more information about a particular topic merely. But Lord, by your Spirit, you would speak to our hearts and help us to experience you and know that what is spoken this morning from your word is from you, from the Lord Jesus, who is himself the word in flesh. So please give us help, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So you can see I've entitled the text as a summary this morning. The title is New Creation Living in the Old Creation Context. And I've tried to point out a number of times as we've gone through the letter, as Paul does, that this Christian life is just not the adoption of a new philosophy of life and how to get along, but it is a new thing that God has done in the world in creating a new people, a resurrected life people, people who are in union with Jesus and who are in the words of Paul and other places, new creations in Christ who've been raised from the dead, who've had new life given to them graciously by the grace of God, blind people who now see, deaf people who now hear, dead people who now live. And so we are unlike those without the grace of God yet in that we are resurrected from the dead. And this letter is largely about living that life of the new creation, which, by the way, Jesus is the first fruits of all creation, and we as the people of God are then the first fruits after Jesus, having been raised from the dead, and we're supposed to be a picture, and we are in fact a picture of the life that is to come when Jesus returns and makes all things new. But we live still in the fallen world among fallen people. And so we live in this old creation context that got really skewed beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And we lived in that world, as Paul says, you were once dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked. And we are described in those old Adam terms, Romans 5, Romans 3. But now we're new creations in Christ, but we are still living in the not yet of the old world, but also the new creation of the already of what Jesus is doing in his people. So what do we do? How then shall we live? And what we do in this particular portion of Scripture is Paul is turning a corner from the burden of his letter of telling them how to live in this way internally to now how do we live this out in this present age? And so here's our Bible Project picture that we've been using for several months now. We're now in the last portion. I think Tyler is scheduled to preach next week. Let's see if he can get through all of the outro with all of these different names, with all of these different things next week. If not, we'll do it in 2 weeks. But we're really turning the corner to the end of the letter. But here we are in the closing exhortations of the letter. These are, in the letter, Paul's final directives to the church. He's kind of wrapping things up, but we should never look at these and think, well, these are just throwaway verses. These are just things, you know, he's done saying what he has to say, and he's like certain preachers who don't know how to end, so they just keep talking and just keep saying things. It's like, this should have ended 10 minutes ago, and he just keeps talking. That's not what this is. Paul's saying some things that are very vital to the heart of the letter here. So these are his final directives, together with what will come in the outro, with where he names some of his gospel co-workers. But we also, though we're turned a corner and we're in the final directives, this section can't be untethered from everything preceding it because it's a part of a meta-narrative. It's a part of a larger story. This is all connected. In Paul's letters, there's no disconnectedness. And so everything that he's saying here still has to do with the story that he's telling about what it means to be Christians, new creation people in an old creation world. These aren't bare moralisms. He's getting to the end and says, you know what? Okay, I'm done with all of that. Here's some things I really want people to do more of. They need to pray more. They need to do this more. It's not what this is. This is flowing out of everything that has already happened. These are directions born out of union with Christ and new creational living. But there is something new here in that what has come previous in the letter has predominantly been focused on internal life together scenarios. Forgiving one another, loving one another, serving one another, doing this because of love, which brings together everything in perfect harmony. This has mostly been an internal organizational kind of letter. This is passed around within the church, so to speak. But at this point, he's now moving outwards and say, okay, I've talked about what it is to be new creational people among new creational people, but we still live in this fallen world, and we still have interfacing with non-Christians, people who have not yet accepted Jesus, those who have not been made new creatures in Christ. And this is one of the most thorough passages, actually, in the New Testament that I've found that speaks of evangelism and engagement with the non-Christian world for the church. Amen, Ben Grady? Amen. All right. I was thinking about you all week as I was preparing this. I was like, oh, he's going to like this. I like it too, by the way. So the emphasis here is an orientation outward, including starting at this prayer. It's all going to be tied together. So how do we live this Christian life in engagement with the non-Christian world? That's what the bulk of what he is saying here is emphasizing. So he gives several things. First of all, praying personally. Praying personally, because he's turned the corner and this is a section, this has to do with prayer, specifically about engagement with the non-Christian world. Those who've not yet seen and delighted and savored the glory of Jesus. Praying personally, and he begins with this, continue steadfastly, or another good translation would be, devote yourselves in prayer. Paul says this in other places. He says, pray without ceasing. But what's interesting is that this word that in here the ESV has decided to translate continue steadfastly is the exact same word that's used back in the book of Acts for the apostles when it says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The word devotion here simply means spend much time in. Commit yourself to. It could be even translated, be obsessed with prayer. And so here it is a call for all of the people of God, for all of us, to pray. Now that can be pretty intimidating depending on how we think about it. It's too common a thing that I've seen is that prayer is this thing that is defined in certain ways. It has its own kind of like language. Maybe it has some thees and thous in it. Or maybe when it happens, it starts breathing a different way. Or maybe it has a different posture. Or it has certain terms that are used or certain phrases that are used. And I'd like to push away from all of that and just say that prayer is talking to God in the terms and the words and the vocabulary that we talk to those who are created in His image. That's it. It is talking to God. To use a pretty radical and not necessarily good example of what it should look like, I think of the character Stephen in Braveheart, who is constantly having intercession with the Almighty in some ways that I would not recommend, by the way. If you've seen it, you know it. But nevertheless, they think he's crazy because he's always talking to God. And even if not externally manifested, there's still that issue of communing with God at all times. And I must confess, as someone who's been in the ministry for a long time, been doing this full time for a long time, I find this to be the singular most difficult thing to do in my Christian walk. I wake up in the morning, I get my cup of coffee, take my vitamins, sometimes a cold shower to get my cardiovascular kicked in, drag my feet up to my study, my nice warm in the winter and cool in the summer study, with all of my stuff on all the walls, and sit with my Bible in my journal, and I pray, and I'm feeling the presence of God, and I'm thinking about God, and my heart is taken like what we prayed in that wonderful, that was perfect prayer, Susan, thank you, of being enraptured with God and who He is, and I'm just thinking, this is the day. This is the day I'm going to walk with God and remember Him and think about Him all day. I cannot get back down to my house without losing it. I don't mean losing it like freaking out or something, but just like suddenly, just now I'm doing the Christian thing, sometimes better than others, but I so quickly lose the sense that God is a person who is with me and present with me. And I want that more than anything. And I've been noticing more and more lately, just being more attentive, I think, of what it means to be sitting in a group of people talking about Christian things and defending God and talking about the Bible. And honestly, I'm not thinking anything about God. I mean, this, yes, arguments, definitions, but sitting there in a discipleship group unaware of the presence of God. Well, somebody says, well, maybe that's a good thing, because if you were at the presence of God, you'd just be face down on that nasty floor at the Abbey. I mean, maybe that's, no. I don't mean aware of the presence of God in such a way, but it's just like, God is here with me, and Jesus is here with me, and the Spirit is dwelling with me. I find that the most difficult thing. But what prayer is a sense of cult. Maybe you think, well, if you can't figure this out, what luck do we have? Well, I hope you can practice it better than I, but I'm trying hard. And I'm trying hard by resting hard. And I look forward to the day that there will be unbroken communion with the Lord. And so I'm not talking about always like engaging myself in deep thought about deep things. And I'm just talking about, you know, Kimberly and I come in and out of our house. We have, it's very interesting. I find it very interesting. But we come and we have these little, how's your day? She says, good, good. How's yours? Yeah, good. And that's it. And then we just pass and we go, you know, do something else. And we come back not 5 minutes later. How you doing? Good, good. That's good. Yeah. So it's not like every time that we pass one another, we have this profound talk about profound things. But it's just being aware of one another's presence and smiling or laughing or crying or sending a gift through the day and just not gift, gif, gif for some of you. I'm just like, hey, I'm just thinking about you. I'm just aware that you are present, even though you're far away. So I'm talking about a sense of prayer that doesn't like erect this whole system of these and thous and certain vocabulary. And I'm talking about otherwise we're sunk here, right here. We're sunk, folks. If prayer can't be something that's ordinary, in cultivating an awareness and presence of God with ordinary language through everyday issues, and literally being able to say sometimes just help or thank you. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Not blocked out times where your eyes are closed, using a holy language with holy breathing, but just an awareness, thank you, help. Why? Remember, have mercy. I'm finding that when I pull out my prayer sheet for some of you that I have very specific things marked for, what is not sustainable is for me to go on for paragraphs praying for you, but I will look at your name and I will look at what I'm praying for and I will say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, give wisdom. Lord, give comfort. Lord, bring healing. That's the only way that a devoted life of prayer is sustainable. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times where Kimberly and I sit down and have more serious conversations or talk at more extended lengths, and that's what prayer is like also. It's not one or the other. But if we think and erect this kind of religiosity idea of prayer as anything other than intimate and common language, then we're doomed from the beginning. So he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. And as I've already said, it has to do with prayer in the world. And so here, I don't even think he's talking about the prayer closet. I don't think he's talking primarily about private prayer. But the steadfastly, because these are normal people, ordinary people. They're walking in the world. They're going to the grocery store. They're going to the market. They're changing diapers. They're changing oil. They're doing all kinds of things. And what does he say? All throughout the day in your ordinary labors and work and everything you do, just devote yourself to talking to God. It's that simple. Because they're living mostly in the world. They're not living in a church building. They're not living among the people of God in some kind of a communal setting where they don't have any interaction with the world. They're not monastics. They're not nuns and monks. But they are people that are living in the regular world. And Paul's simply saying, as you go out living the new resurrection life, the new creational life in the world, be constant in prayer. devoted to prayer. And then he says this, being watchful, which modifies the constant prayer. What I like about the word watchful or circumspect, some of the older translations have, it just simply means being aware of your surrounding circumstances, the people that you're talking to, the hurts, the joys of the people who are around us, the complications, the difficulties, the good things, the hard things. But here, I think he's primarily saying, be watchful. And not primarily like, be watchful because you are in great danger, that kind of thing. But just being attentive to the things that are going on around you. And as a matter of fact, he then qualifies it and says with thanksgiving. The watchfulness that he is doing is something that garners thanksgiving. What are you looking for? Are you thankful for dangers? Oh, look, there's a sniper. Thankful for that guy. Oh, there's a lion trying to tear me apart. Thankful for that. So the focus isn't on the dangers. The focus is on the grace and goodness and mercy and justice and pity in the world. It's looking out and being aware of what's going on, which fosters thankfulness, which for us optimists is much easier than you pessimists. It just is. But nevertheless, it is digging in deep and watching very closely and circumspectly to say, I'm praying, being attentive to the circumstances and the people around me where I work, where I live, where I play, where I worship. And in the process of that prayer, I'm doing it, and my overall burden in the world is gratitude. And for all of us, for some of us, well, all of us, it's difficult. For some of us, it's particularly difficult. And not because of sin, but because of sorrow. But nevertheless, it is this fighting for thanksgiving that Paul is pointing us to. So that's the first thing. So he moves from personal prayer, pray without ceasing in all circumstances of life, being aware of your circumstances around you with a spirit of thanksgiving to the goodness of God, the kindness of God, even when you don't feel it. But here, verses 3 to 4, praying for the messengers of the message. At the same time, so not only do we pray without ceasing, but at the same time we do this other thing. So Paul's a prayer multitasker at this point. At the same time, pray also for us. And I think the us he's referring to here is himself as an apostle, the other co-apostles, and the apostolic team. Pray for us. And here he says specifically, pray that God may open to us a door for the word. And here's what, from the best of my understanding, what I think he's saying. This open a door for ministry, or opening the door, for Paul's vocabulary, most often means a place where there's the gospel has not yet gone, like territories, provinces, different places, that the good news of Jesus hasn't gone there yet. Judaism may be there, pagan religion may be there, but the good news of Jesus has not yet gone. And the idea of the open door is something that opens that allows them to take the message of Jesus in. And most often when he uses it, it has to do with God blessing that with success of people becoming Christians. So this is an evangelistic prayer. He is praying that God would take them into new territory, would open the door, new territory, and that there would be blessing in that. And then here he says, to declare the mystery of Christ. And we've seen the mystery of Christ throughout the book of Colossians is particularly related to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. That comes up again and again. And so opening a door takes it out of just the Jewish community. It opens the door into Gentile territories so they can go in and say, hey, the Messiah who was crucified and raised from the dead, God in the flesh, is not only the Savior of the Jews, though he was a Jew, he's also the Savior of you Gentiles. And Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So he says, pray that God would open the door that we could take the mystery of Jesus as the Savior to the non-Jewish people, also for the Jews, first for the Jews, then also for the Gentiles. But he's praying for new territory and for the mystery of the salvation of the Gentiles through Christ might be taken into other lands. And then he adds to that, on account of which I'm in prison. It's the very thing of him going out into new territories, getting into trouble. We heard of his sufferings earlier in this letter. He says, because of the preaching of the gospel, I myself am in prison. And then he turns it personal, that I may make it clear. Here's the continuation of his prayer. Here's what do you want to be able to do with the gospel is to make it clear. There's a lot of ways to say it or do it or explain it that just muddies the water. And here's Paul's eminent desire for a proper, what has been called in our day, contextualization. Contextualization is not changing the message. Contextualization is simply trying to make the message understandable to the people who are listening. That's it. That's my definition of contextualization. But here's what, I mean, and he says in 1 Corinthians 13, right? If people can't understand what I'm saying, then what I'm saying has no meaning whatsoever. So he wants to make it clear. So he says, pray that God would open the door. When I step through the door, the mystery of Christ, the Savior to the Jew first, but also to the Gentiles. And that as I do that to a non-Jewish culture without all the history of Judaism and the understanding of the Jewish Messiah, that I may make it clear to them, that I may express it the right way. I might use the right terms and vocabulary, that I might use the right illustrations, that I might give good understanding of what it means. And he says, this is how I ought to speak. And it gives us direction about paying attention to the audience that we're trying to communicate the gospel to and being sensitive to them and asking questions and not just coming up with a script that we just assume everybody's going to understand, but engaging, as we'll see in just a moment, in conversation about it. So that's the prayer portion. Prayer personally, pray without ceasing, pray with devotion at all times, with this kind of language of intimacy and relationship to God. Praying for us that the gospel may go out and God would use it in this way. And verse 5 is walking in wisdom. Then he says this, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And you can see now why this whole section has to do with outward movement of the Christian life. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Now, what does Paul mean by walk in wisdom? Well, we could perhaps assume in there wisdom is just, you know, what the book of Proverbs says about right living and skillful living. And he's just like, live skillfully and righteously before outsiders. I don't think that's quite what's going on here. As a matter of fact, if you kind of track through the Bible, this person of wisdom or this concept of wisdom, it has some very interesting turns in it. Go back to Job. Job is, I mean, there's other places where wisdom is talked about. The Lord gives the spirit and wisdom to those who will be the artificers of the tabernacle and the temple. But a major section of wisdom is found in the book of Job. And what does the book of Job say about wisdom? Job has this long lament, like, we can't figure out where wisdom is. Like, we don't know. If you dig way down deep, if you go up, I mean, we know God's got it. But at the end of Job's kind of tirade on wisdom, he's like, I don't know. I don't have any idea where to get it. That's Job, the earliest of those books chronologically in the story. Then Proverbs comes along with the greatest wise man in the world that came in, Solomon himself, the son of David. Solomon comes in. There's none wiser than Solomon except for Jesus himself. And Solomon, as he writes this book of Proverbs, he's just like, here's what wisdom is. Like, bam, 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 bam. And you do this and you'll get it right. And this is what's going to happen. And it's real clear cut. And just do this and don't do that. And you get to the end and you're like, feel ready for the world. And then he writes Ecclesiastes. Like, I tried all that, and I'm as confused now as I ever was, and I don't know what in the world to do. I mean, I guess at the end, just enjoy your wife, enjoy your food, because your miserable day is coming of death, and we don't even know if it's going to be the same as the animals or different. Ecclesiastes is a wonderful, wonderful existential crisis for a guy who seemed in Proverbs to have it all figured out, and then in Ecclesiastes, he's falling apart. He's like, oh, I I tried this. Some people say, well, it's only because he got off of the path. I don't think it's that simple. I think Proverbs are the inspired words of a young dad with young, relatively young kids. Ecclesiastes is the lament of an old man who's lived life and sees everything is not quite as clear and cut as he thought in the early days. So fear God, keep his commandments. And so we're left at this existential dilemma at the end of our Old Testaments. But then Jesus comes along, who is himself the embodiment of wisdom. And by the way, Jesus doesn't clean everything up easily. For salvation to happen, the blood of the Son of God will have to be shed. He will have to be tortured. He will have to be misunderstood. He will define a new family. He will go to the cross and then shockingly will be raised from the dead. And then even when he leaves and sends his spirit, everything isn't fixed. It still feels way more like Ecclesiastes sometimes, which almost brings us full circle back to Job. It's like, man, if you get any wisdom at all, how blessed you are, because man, it seems hard to find. But what we find in wisdom is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are locked up in the person of Christ in the book of Colossians. So when he says here, and he's mentioned wisdom a couple times, when he mentions wisdom here, walk in wisdom, doesn't mean just black and white, see the world in these kind of clear-cut ways. It doesn't mean despair or give up. Walking in wisdom means to walk in Christ, in whom is locked up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. In him is the fullness of God, deity, dwelling bodily. And walking in wisdom is walking in the world with Jesus, who is wisdom incarnate. And do that toward outsiders. I think one of the places that I have needed, and perhaps you need to hit, some of us need to hit the reset button, is if you want to know what God is like, going to Jesus and paying attention how he deals with people. Because if our exposition of Paul doesn't match the example of Christ, we've done something wrong. How does Jesus deal with overly religious people? How does Jesus deal with the self-righteous? How does Jesus deal with the prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners and the superstitious and the confused and the ignorant and the unknowing? I think it is our proclivity to take the scripture, often like the scribes and Pharisees, and build something that looks way more like the Pharisees and scribes than it does the actions and examples of Jesus himself. It's been a proclivity since before the days of Jesus, and I and the church perhaps should pay attention to those same proclivities, where we build a system of protection and safety and distance to bring in people like us and keep away those who are different from us. So walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Walk in the ways of Jesus with outsiders, making the best use or redeeming the time. And man, in the early days of, I think this was one of the first sermons I ever preached, and it was about productivity. Man, you better manage your time and your hours and your minutes and your 15 minutes, because the time is short and you've got to get things done and you've got to be working and you've got to do this. And therefore, you've got to be like looking at the angle of everything that you're doing. Is this the absolute best thing I could be? That will drive you crazy if you're not there already. If you've been doing that for a long time and you don't think you're crazy, you're just not aware of it yet. All tongue in cheek. Not all tongue in cheek. Making the best use or redeeming, purchasing back the issue of time. Time is something that is once spent can never be regained. I love what somebody wrote about Jesus. Jesus was urgent, but he was never in a hurry. You ever seen a farmer running? I mean, if somebody's in danger or something like that, of course. But a farmer has too much to do to run. You get my meaning? Like, you burn yourself out, you run, there's just too much to do from sun up to sundown. Walking and talking and engaging and resting and sleeping is sometimes the best use of the time. And so making the best of use of the time, walking in wisdom, redeeming the time, does mean to be urgent, but it doesn't mean to be in a hurry. It doesn't mean to be rushed. It doesn't mean to be frenetic and frantic and always on the run. And folks, you and I both know that is the temptation in our culture, and that is often the flow of our hearts and our lives. Part of that walking in Jesus is using the time well. Jesus will make it no qualms about riding on a boat, taking time, walking places. I mean, why didn't he just get a horse? You know how much faster you can move on a horse than you can walking all over the place? And he goes all the way out to Samaria to get the one woman and walks all the way back for one woman. Couldn't that have been more effectively done? Shouldn't he have just stayed there a little bit longer, maybe garnered some more people? Well, he did, actually, when he goes back into town. But you get the gist of that. And then in regards to outsiders, speaking graciously, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. And some people say, and they make it very Christian and very spiritual in this way, what is speech that is gracious? It's always full of the grace of God. In other words, it's the message of grace. In other words, always be talking about the gospel. And not that I'm saying we shouldn't be frequently talking about the gospel. That's just simply not what this verse means. Gracious here means kind. It's the way that we, if you say that guy is gracious in speech, that woman speaks so graciously to other people, then that's simply what this word means. Gracious speech. And we see that by the illustration he used, which is seasoned with salt. What does salt do? It adds savor. It draws out in a piece of meat. And I remember when Jeremy Meeks, one of our church planters, told me this. I had no idea what salt was. I knew what it was, but had used it. He's like, salt should not be tasted. The right amount of salt draws out the flavor that is already there but is hidden. And it draws out the goodness and the deliciousness. And so it's a kind of an art to get just enough salt on there to draw out the savors of, let's say, that big piece of meat or whatever. But when you tip over and it becomes too salty, then you just taste salt. You don't taste the thing at all. And that's the image he uses here. Something that draws out the goodness and the beauty and the savior with outsiders, which is then gives us one idea of why we should be thankful, right? Be gracious, season with salt, but also there's a preservative element in salt we know as well. It's preserving those interactions because we're not participating in the works of darkness. And he says, do this, and here's the reason he says to do this. Do this so that you may know how, because if you don't do that, speak graciously, drawing out the good, having this engagement, you won't know how you ought to answer each person. So this is a very rich text. So the picture here is a dialogue, a dialogical engagement, where the unbeliever in the world who is engaging people with prayer, who is praying for open doors, who is walking in Christ-likeness in the wisdom of Christ himself or herself, and doing that, then that person, as you're drawing out the goodness and the savor of things that are deep down in them, like Proverbs talks about that the wisdom of a man is like a deep well. The man of wisdom draws it up. It is that engagement and ability to engage other people and their longings and their desires and their life goals and their hurts and their pains and their sorrows and their sufferings, and doing that graciously in such a way that's conversational, that then when they ask questions, this isn't the First Peter defense mechanism, which has its place, the apologia, but this is how to answer each person, how to respond to each person. And here, I love the individualism. This isn't a canned set of answers that you memorize in order to know how to do evangelism. This isn't a canned set of answers that no matter what, somebody's sorry, you know, and I know they mean well, but you know those Bible cards that said, are you sorrowful? Turn to this passage. Are you happy? Do this, this. Are you financially ruined? Read these passages. I get it. It's well-meaning. But not everybody who's sorrowful is sorrowful for the same reason. Not everybody who is suffering for the same reason. God has put you in their life to particularly evidence the grace of Christ to them and speak words to them through you as an individual person who knows them personally. And I love the individualism because I'm taking each person as an individual person and not some kind of a blank slate kind of person, sinner, who needs Jesus. Like, I want to know this person. I want to love this person. I want to know how to answer this person, which is not going to be the same as answering this person, which is not going to be the same as answering this person. It means slowing down. We've got too much to do to hurry up doing it. And here Paul is recommending to us taking time and engaging individual people. Better to engage one seriously, deeply, significantly in a relationship of love than 10 in a shallow way. So how do we respond to these verses? Well, we find out here in Colossians to them, being fruitful and growing, which goes back to chapter 1, verse 6. What this is, living a new creational life in an old creation world is the fulfillment of the creation mandate. Go, be fruitful and multiply. That whole project got wrecked because of sin. And for thousands of years, there was this attempt to be fruitful and multiply in a wrecked world, and we just kept wrecking it over and over and over and over again because we were under that first father, that first Adam. But now the last Adam comes, Jesus Christ, who is tempted not in a garden but in a wilderness by the devil, who overcomes the devil in the wilderness, who is crucified for our sins, raised from the dead as the firstborn of a new fruit-bearing people. And now what the gospel is and what we are as the church and what the church is at large is creation 2.0. 1.0 is wrecked. 2.0 has now been instilled. And we're the ones carrying that message. We're the ones carry the vaccination against the COVID virus of death, of sin. And so this is a new creational fulfillment, the call of Genesis 1. This is being fruitful and multiplying. As I've already said, these are some of the clearest verses regarding the church's participation in the spread of the good news, the message to the unbelieving world. And we would do well to walk with these verses, to think about these verses, to say, man, anytime I need to think about just my relationship with non-Christians living the world, man, this needs to be like a keystone passage, a watershed passage that I come to again and again. And so to summarize it all, what is Paul saying to us? What does it mean to live new creational lives in an old creational world, being fruitful and multiplying because of the work of Jesus and our union with Christ? It is prayer without ceasing, devoted in an intimate relationship with God through normal language throughout all of our days, wise living, walking in Christ, with Christ, in the midst of other people, gracious conversations, being able to respond to the particularly individual the focus on the individual and not them as a blank person. Gracious conversation so we may know how to respond with grace. And then circling back again to prayer. Because you can't pray without ceasing and have it only at the beginning of the line. You've got to have it reciprocating, right? Prayer through. So for us as the new covenant people of God, this is the Lord's call to us. May He give us grace to walk in it. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord, that gives us instruction, that gives us hope. And we pray now, fulfill these things in us, not by the efforts of our own flesh, our own productivity, our own commitments, but by the help and power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.